Dear Pastor Jim, there's a question for you about Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. It reads, "When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." Is thy holy people a reference to messianic believers in Christ? What is their power? Is it God the Spirit? This is probably not it. How could Satan break God's power? What is the power of thy people? Their faith? Belief in the temple sacrifices? Thanks. And then sign. Turning your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And tonight we want to conclude our study of Daniel, a righteous man. Last week we took chapter 10 and looked carefully at the speaker. I have concluded and am very comfortable that in this passage, none other than God the Son is standing in Daniel's presence, speaking to Daniel in answer to Daniel's perplexity, Daniel's questions. The conversation goes from chapter 10, verse 1, and goes all the way over to the end of Daniel's book. Three chapters are required to record this conversation. As I said, it's a conversation between, I believe, Jesus Christ, or God the Son in his pre-incarnate form. He's speaking to Daniel during the third year of King Cyrus, the great Persian king. So we said last week, 2 years ago, Cyrus made a decree. 2 years before this conversation, Cyrus made a decree, and based upon that decree, about 50,000 Jewish prisoners were released from Babylon, exiled. They had been exiled to Babylon, been there for 70 years. They were released, and with the blessing and encouragement of Cyrus, king of Persia, they were sent back to the land of Israel, and they had begun to build the temple, rebuild the temple. It's an amazing time in world history. Daniel stayed in Babylon. Perhaps his old age brought with it some infirmities. More probably, Daniel was in a place of such significant prominence, such significant influence in the Persian Empire that he could not depart from those official responsibilities, which he calls the king's business. He could not depart his place and return with the exiles who were going back home. Daniel must have been 85, 86, 87 years old at the time of this. And when Daniel comes to the end of this conversation in chapter 12, not only Daniel's book closes, but Daniel's testimony also closes. The Lord dismisses him to rest, to rest. Now, last week we looked at that, kind of an overview, kind of like a hamburger. Last week we looked at the top and the bottom bun. Tonight we get to get into the meat. And this is one of the most spine-tingling passages you will find any place in biblical prophecy. Remember, this is taking place back about 500 years. 500 years before Jesus came. Chapter 11, verse 2. "Now I will tell you the truth, Daniel." This is Jesus speaking. "Three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than the others. By the power he gains through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Persia." In your margin, write Xerxes. That's who it's talking about. And if you study any history in this period, you'll find that's exactly what happened. That the fourth king over Persia was the mighty Xerxes, and he is husband to what famous Old Testament character?
Esther.
Esther, thank you. How come all of you didn't shout it? Because you've not dotted the line yet, have you? You didn't even know if I was really asking the question to be answered. Well, I was. Esther's husband is the one who's prophesied here, and he would not appear on the scenes for about 100 years yet before Xerxes is going to appear on the scene. And exactly like Jesus told Daniel, the fourth king in Persia would be far richer than the others. And he would stir up and excite envy and jealousy against the Macedonian kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And he would amass a huge army. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells you all about this man, Xerxes. Tells you all about his army and all about his defeat. But his defeat over there in Greece left a bad taste in the mouth of the Macedonians. Verse 3, then a warrior king will arise. Now there's a gap in time between those two sentences. Listen to the warrior king. A warrior king will arise. He will rule a vast realm and do whatever he wants. But as soon as he is established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled, because his kingdom will be uprooted and will go to others besides them. Right in your margin, Alexander the Great. Just exactly like God promised. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, for the rest of this chapter, that's exactly what takes place. God foretells the history of the nations that are going to impact and influence Daniel's people and Daniel's holy place and Daniel's city. That's Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Jews. Alexander the Great died at 32. His two sons have been murdered. His kingdom was then split between the four major generals who had helped him actually conquer the whole ancient world. Those four generals flipped a coin, basically, chose areas, and established themselves as the regional king over those four. Now, you note, the Bible says that his kingdom, his empire, was broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven. Generally, that phrase means north, south, east, and west. Even today, when we are told that we're going to have a windy day, the weatherman will say, winds out of the northwest, winds out of the southeast. And that's global. You'll find that anywhere in the world. It's such an obvious, basic phenomenon of nature. Jesus here speaks to Daniel in language he would understand. And that's what gives us the ability to understand and interpret the rest of this passage. You'll see in verse 5, the king of the south. That's Egypt. So there will be a king in the south. You don't have to read down very far until you read that after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to seal the agreement. So you got this king of the south and king of the north. Those two references are used for the king of Egypt to the south of Israel and the king of Syria to the north of Israel. And using those two geographical locations, Jesus goes through specific detail describing history before it's accomplished. As you read through, you'll find Cleopatra in here. Now, I would stand here and I'd be delighted to read to you any one of the great commentaries where men have taken the time to tell you how this prophecy worked out in real history. You'd fall asleep before I got through the second paragraph, though. And besides, I can't pronounce all those fancy names. The point is, the detail of prophetic announcement that Jesus in his pre-incarnate form gives to Daniel on this occasion is so precise specific, detailed, that in the 1800 liberal wave of skepticism and agnosticism, this passage was declared unbiblical. The liberal scholars all agreed that this could not be written by a man living in the 500s BC, describing in tremendous specificity the details of what was going to happen in this land caught between Syria in the north and its government changes, and the king in the south, Egypt, and its change, and the battle that went on between those two, because every time those two engaged, Israel's right in the middle. It's a phenomenal passage of Scripture. And I would encourage you to take the time to read about it. The description takes us to a very famous Greek skeptic. He was a Hellenist. And he became king in the north. And he does some terrible things. Just terrible. Look at verse 29. At the appointed time, he will come again to the south. But this time will not be like the first. Ships of Kittim will come against him, and being intimidated, he will withdraw. The king that's being spoken of here is called Antiochus. Antiochus, and he gave himself a title, Antiochus Epiphany, which meant God manifest. He was claiming deity. In this passage, his whole career as it related to persecuting the Jewish people is outlined. Specific detail is given. That's who it's talking about, Antiochus. This time, when he took a campaign to the south, to Egypt, to gain further territory, the ships of Kittim read the Romans. And that's exactly what happened. At this time in history, the Roman Empire is beginning to flex its muscles. And the Senate in Rome did not want the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, to gain more influence and power in Egypt. And so they sent a fleet of ships down, and one of the Roman generals came ashore and met with Antiochus and said, "Sir, the Roman Senate has voted that you not pursue conquering Egypt. We have voted that you turn around and get your tail back up where you belong." Being a deceitful and shifty politician, Antiochus said, "Well, I need some time to ponder that." The general drew his sword, inscribed a circle around Antiochus, and said, "You've got to step out of that circle to make your mind. Either you will step out of that circle and turn back to Syria and leave Egypt alone, or I will take you prisoner to Rome today." Antiochus very wisely decided he would go back to Syria. On his way back, angry, frustrated, mad, he turned his full venom against the people of God living in Jerusalem and its environs. What he wanted to do, he wanted to destroy the covenant relationship between God and his people, between the Jewish people and Jehovah God. He had already done that kind of thing in his previous history. He wanted to install Hellenist culture. So as he marched back from Egypt on this foiled trip, he stopped in Jerusalem, called in a whole host of his army, bivouacked them there, and told them, "Pollute the temple." And that's what they did. Told them, "Pass laws and enforce laws." And that's what they did. So if a Jewish person wanted to be faithful to the covenant God and circumcise their child keep the Sabbath, do sacrifices at the altar in accord with temple ritual. The soldiers cut their heads off and piled their bodies in the corner of the temple. It's a bad time for Judaism. Bad time. And Jesus describes that. The sad part is, in this description and in the history itself, you're going to find that there were some Jewish people who were tired of the ritual at the temple, who wanted to be in step with the culture. Greek culture was new, fresh form of idolatry. And they wanted to be considered up to date. So they adopted that culture, and they became rebels against their fellow Jewish citizens who were against these things. It's this Antiochus Epiphanes that we met over in chapter 8. He had been introduced to us, whom God said would persecute the Jewish people and would go in and would stop the temple worship, and he did. He would desecrate the temple, and he did. They built an altar on top of the regular altar, and on that altar they sacrificed pigs and forced the Jews to eat pork or die. Bad time. And you remember back there in that passage back there in chapter 8, Daniel asked, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to go on? And God gave the answer. Antiochus Epiphanes is a real historic character. There was a priest who, with his five sons, revolted against all of this, fled to the hills of Judea, and instigated a revolt. And the Maccabean age started. There are two books in certain copies of Scripture called 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and they are descriptive of the events that took place during this period of time under Antiochus Epiphanes. Fascinating reading. Fascinating. But the Maccabean family led a revolt, and in the process, three of those five sons were killed, but they were able to discourage the Hellenists. They were able to frustrate Antiochus. They were eventually able to overthrow all of the Syrian armies that had occupied the place. They went in and purified the temple, and you know, we still, Jews still, this period of history, every year celebrate the cleansing of the temple in the Maccabean counter-revolution. Fascinating story. And Antiochus Epiphanes, frustrated, he went to Persia to pout, and history tells us he went insane and died in Persia. A frustrated, angry man who had dared defy the living God. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, in his desecration of the temple, becomes a forerunner, or becomes a forepicture, or a clear example of a future Gentile king who's going to do the same thing. That's what God had told Daniel in chapter 9, that in the midst of that last period of 7 years, the 70th week, that in the midst, halfway through that seven-year period, that a future Gentile ruler would go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and would desecrate the temple, cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease, make the temple impure, and erect an image of himself, and demand that all men throughout the world worship him. Not as a god, but the God. And then he would turn and seek to annihilate the Jewish people, persecuting them, chasing them throughout the whole world, seeking to exterminate all the Jews. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, we learn that future Antiochus Epiphanes, we call him the Antichrist, would have 1,260 days, that he would be inspired by Satan himself, that he would be accompanied by a false prophet who would have satanic power to do signs and wonders, that he would live in a time of unprecedented demonic activity in the world, and that that 1,260 days would be so horrible for people of true faith that Jesus said, except those days are shortened, no flesh will be spared. Antiochus Epiphanes becomes the portrait or the picture in history of what the larger Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist, will do yet in the future. And we know it's still yet in the future because when Jesus prophesied about the sign of his return, he said, before he went back to heaven, he said that Jerusalem would again be desolated. And he said that that desolation of the temple would mark the halfway period in a 7-year treaty. And Jesus said, the 1,260 days, 3.5 years after the desecration of the temple in that future day, he, Jesus Christ, will return to the Mount of Olives. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. That's what Jesus said. Now that future persecutor of God's people is the next major theme on God's mind and this prophetic account to Daniel. Look what happens. As soon as he had finished talking about this Antiochus Epiphanes and the result of his blasphemous, I think it was 3,200 days that he was permitted to desecrate the temple, we read in verse 30, then the king who will do whatever he wants, then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. But the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. Stop there. You've just heard God describe the character and career of the one we call the Antichrist. All of this is fleshed out in more revelation that's given to us through the teachings of Jesus, through the epistles of Paul, through the statements of Peter, and through the magnificent book of the Revelation through John. But what you have here is the clearest and most crisp description of the character and career of a coming world ruler. If we have time, we'll go back and look more carefully at the particular characteristics. But what I want you to know tonight is, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south, the king of the south. Now let's see, we just read about 36 verses over here that talked about the king of the north, and that was always Syria. And the king of the south, and that was always Egypt. So the king of the south must be some Egyptian leader who engages in a campaign against this coming Antichrist. And the king of the north, who storms against him, must also come from some alliance of Assyria. What Daniel is told here is that in the days of the Antichrist, there will be three dominant powers in the Middle East. One from the south, one from the north, and that these two powers will engage in combat against a third person, whom Daniel has just described, or rather Jesus has described to Daniel, whom we correctly call the Antichrist. Did you ever think about that? We are correctly looking for certain things to happen in the world which will signal to us that biblical prophecy is being distinctly, specifically fulfilled in our time. Now remember, if you're a child of God, you'll be watching this from heaven. The church will be out, called to heaven, before that last seven-year period begins. And the Antichrist makes his move in the way that's described in these battles during the first half of that three-and-a-half-year period. That first three-and-a-half-year period. First thing he does, according to Daniel chapter 9, he makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, or he makes a treaty with them, and that treaty results in the Israelites feeling secure in the land of Israel. And when that treaty is in place, somewhere from the south, Egypt, Sudan, some power like that, is going to launch a military crusade into the land of Israel. And from the north, there will be a large military invasion from the north. My, listen to the way it's described. The king of the north will storm against him, that's the Antichrist, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. Now, this has to be during the first 3.5-year period for several reasons. The most notable one is during the second half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is embodied by Satan's power, and no one stands against him. No one. No one. So this must happen during the first 3.5 years. The second reason is because down in chapter 12, verse 1, at the time when these three powers are wrestling with each other over the issues of the nation of Israel, the king of the south, the king of the north, and this king who is the Roman king, the 11th horn, you remember him? The 11th horn? When he is rising in power, he begins by making this treaty with the nation. So you have these three huge power systems, political systems, engaged in military conflict over the land of Israel. The only thing that's missing tonight is the peace treaty. Powers are already there. Notice what happens. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since the nations came into being until that time. What's that great distress? It's the same period Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation take place in the temple, you flee for your lives. Don't go back into your house and get your Sunday suit. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. You flee for your lives because then will be great tribulation, great persecution. If you go back and reference the prophecies of Isaiah, I think it is, Jeremiah, I believe, for sure, Zechariah, it's a bloody picture a bloody picture. The volumes of people who are going to be slaughtered by this Antichrist in this 3.5 year period. Well, that's the period that takes place at the time, and preceding that period of this great devastation, Michael, the archangel, the only archangel named in Scripture, takes his position to stand, to referee, to guard the covenant people of God, to lead through and to make sure that the remnants survive this blood bath of 1260 days. So we know we're talking about a future king. And we're talking about a future invasion of the land of Israel, first initiated by the king of the south, and then by the king of the north. Now, I believe that the invasion from the king of the north is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. My brothers and sisters, if our ancestors of 10 decades ago who knew and loved this book like we do were living today, they wouldn't sleep. They would be fanatically yelling in our ears, wake up, don't you realize what's going on? Don't you see what's going on? Can't you read the scriptures and see how these things are precisely being preset? How your newspaper screams at you that we are in a time unlike any other previous period of history. But quickly notice what happens as these three great powers engage. We read, the king of the south will engage him in battle. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. He, that would be the Antichrist, will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. The picture is that the Antichrist moves into this battle from his position outside the land, because his headquarters is not yet in Jerusalem. It may be Rome. It may be Turkey. And there's some other possibilities where the headquarters of the Antichrist will be before he is clearly disclosed to be the Antichrist. But he is a Roman figure coming from the descendants of the same Roman armies that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem 70 AD. Same background. Wherever he is, when these two armies invade the land of Israel by treaty, the peace treaty, he is forced to go in and defend the Jewish people. So we read, he comes storming down through countries, which ones are not specifically told. We are told, however, he will invade the countries and sweep through them like a flood, victorious. He will also invade the beautiful land, that's the land of Israel, and many will fall. But these will escape his power, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. Those are the three government structures that now exist on the east side of the Jordan River, the east side of the Dead Sea. Most of them are called Jordanians today. But that term is a very recent term. Jesus used the historic term. So in his haste, to deal with this commotion caused by the king of the north and the king of the south invading the land, he goes in, invades the land, many will fall. These people living on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they will escape. He will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and the Cushites will also be in submission. Got that? He launches a military counterattack that successfully deals with the king of the north, the king of the south. Got that? Proceeds down into Egypt, lays possession of all the treasures and gold in Egypt, even the Libyans and the Cushites would be Syria, will be in submission. Watch. But reports from the east and north will terrify him. What in the world would terrify someone who had just had such a successful military campaign? It comes from the east and north. Well, northeast of Egypt is Israel. So something happens in the northeast, in Israel, something that terrifies him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, and he will meet his end with no one to help him. He leaves Egypt, returns to whatever happened in the north and east, and there are several possibilities to that. Several things that could be describing. And he plants his royal, what's he called it, his royal tents between the sea, that would be the Mediterranean, and the beautiful holy mountain, that would be Mount Zion. But he will meet his end with no one to help him. He will meet his end when Jesus Christ returns. The other interesting observation about that is that peculiar phrase that's given to us in Revelation chapter 13, which is describing the same person, and it says that he has a death wound. Remember that? A death wound. It's the same word that's used to describe the death of Jesus on the cross. And it says that he rises from the dead. And that because of this supernatural expression of power, all the world worships this man. Well, it's at that time that Michael stands up. So that may be what Jesus had in mind here. That the Antichrist does indeed meet his end. And no one can help him. No one. But God has given Satan unusual freedom during that last 3.5 years of earth history. Gentile world history. Not the last 3.5 years of earth history, because Jesus is going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth after that's done. Now, Daniel is told these further things. That Michael will stand up, that there's going to be this time of great distress, as never has happened before. It says that at that time, all Daniel's people who are found written in the book will escape. There will be a remnant, Daniel, that will escape, that will be saved, that will not perish in this bloodbath. And the New Testament talks much about that. Then many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, some to shame and eternal contempt. Those that are resurrected to eternal life are, according to Revelation chapter 20, they are the people who died in faith during that 7 years of tribulation, and according to the last several verses of Daniel, the Old Testament saints who died before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This whole body of people will be bodily resurrected unto eternal life. Those, the same who are resurrected to shame and eternal contempt, will not be resurrected until after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, again, according to Revelation chapter 20. Now, those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is, God will reward his servants. Righteousness will prevail. God will distribute compensation to his servants for their faithfulness. And those who died the martyr's death will receive exalted privileges and just incredible, 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 incredible responses from the heart of the Heavenly Father. An incredible passage. My brothers and sisters, God could precisely describe, blow by blow by blow, the flow of human history in the king of the north, the king of the south, in the rise of Alexander the Great, in the rise of Xerxes, how many kings there would be upon the Persian throne. God could talk about Antiochus Epiphanes hundreds of years before. You know why? Because it's all written. Because it's all written in a book. Look at chapter 10, please, the last verse. Jesus says, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. In the book of truth. Jesus wasn't blowing steam when he told these things to Daniel. He wasn't being creative and inventive. You don't see any if and buts or wherefores in this whole chapter. Not one. Because God has pre-written history. And God has put history on a track to accomplish exactly the ends and purposes that he designed. And when history has finished, this marvelous benediction will be true. Those who are wise, those who listen to the word of God, prepare, plan, pray, they will indeed shine like the bright expanse of the heavens. Those who led many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. That is, there is an incredible future for the child of God. Pre-written, pre-recorded, predetermined, right on schedule. And we're in the middle of it. And we have the marvelous privilege from passages like these in Daniel and those like Book of the Revelation, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, other passages, we have the incredible privilege of seeing the shaping of the times and seasons that will unfold into these events becoming history. Not if, not maybe, not perhaps, but because God is in control. Incredible passage of Scripture. Well, I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Daniel, and here's what he says in verse 13 of chapter 12. As for you, Daniel, go on your way to the end. You will rest. Then rise to your destination at the end of the days. Daniel would be one of those resurrected at the return of Messiah Jesus at the end of that bloodbath called the reign of the Antichrist. And he would rise in resurrection. That is, his body would be taken from the grave, glorified, a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will walk upon the earth. He will see with his own eyes the fulfillment of all these things promised, things that seemed foggy to him, things that he himself didn't understand. May I say graciously, humbly, and courageously, tonight, you know more. You understand, or should understand, more about the future history of our world than Daniel did. Because, you see, we live in that time when most of these things have become history. And we live in that time when the king of the north is setting up there laughing tonight. When the king of the south is sitting down there laughing tonight. When the United Nations is wringing their hands, utterly impotent to resolve the problems in the Middle East. You know why? Because the problems in the Middle East are God's plan. Listen, they are the result of God's timing. They are the outworking of God's promises, God's plan. And he will not be thwarted. The wise are those who understand, who believe that, and who bring their lives and their goals and their values into alignment with what God is doing. They're like the Noahs of the world. Being warned of things coming, they build an ark. They are like Enochs, who tire of the drivel of human philosophy, speculation, and arrogant boasting, and delight to hear the quiet, still voice of the Spirit of God affirming that these things are true. Who don't give up to pessimism, but rather look beyond the moment to the God who controls the moment, just like Daniel did, and who rest in the Lord. This past Saturday, I had the opportunity to speak at a conference of senior citizens. It was a wonderful time. And they assigned me a certain topic, and I was delighted to speak on smelling up your space. That was my topic. But the heart of the topic was that God wants to make us fragrant. He wants us, wherever we are, to smell like Him. He really does. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't invent that. We are the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ. A distinct odor in an ugly world. Not an odor that is because of my perspiration, working at it. But rather an odor that causes people to ask me a reason for the hope that's evident in my life. 1 Peter chapter 3. The theme of the whole conference is built upon that marvelous passage in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah said, those that wait upon the Lord, that's the word. Sometimes it's translated, those that hope, those who expect the Lord, those who trust the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength for His. Did you get that? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. What's that mean? Have you ever watched the mighty eagle or the buzzard? Without flapping their wings, exerting no energy, they mount and soar upward. How do they do that? They catch the thermal current and ride it to the sky. That's the picture Isaiah uses of what God wants for me, what He wants for you. Not to let these things depress us, not to become negative, but to rejoice that these things are under God's control, and then to ask that same God who is in control, the God who created the heavens and earth, who sustains the heaven and earth, who named all the stars and calls them all by name, that God is not weary. Now, young men will get weary and frustrated, but they that wait upon the Lord. What's that? It means spread your wings like the eagle. It means seek out the thermal currents and ride them. And when the other birds around you see that graceful, confident expectation, joy, excitement, they will ask you a reason for the hope that dwells within you. What is the power of the holy people? Power of the holy people is their covenant connection with the faithful God. Why are they broken? They are broken because they arrogantly think they can flap their wings and reach the summit. God says, to wait upon Him, to hope in Him, and to soar like the eagle, to find strength and recovery and peace and confidence and resources. He will not abandon you. He knows where you are. He's closer to you than your heartbeat. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the strength of the holy people. And that's the evidence of their confidence in God, is the peace and joy, the incredible anticipation that exudes from them as they live their days in His presence and as they look to the new day and all that He's promised to do. Pray with me. Now, Heavenly Father, these were words that Daniel could not comprehend. He could only write them down, which he did. And as promised, we who live in the hurry-scurry era would discover in these writings the significance of their meaning. We would see these things unfold in global dimensions. We will see the rise of systems that hate You, that worship other creatures, that see themselves as gods. Those who will refuse to honor you have no time for your truth and certainly no trust in your promises. Father, this chart behind me reminds me that all of history was as clear to you from the day of creation as the pointings and symbols are on this chart. Not one moment of history, not one sparrow has fallen, not one hair of a single head has gone unnoticed. All of it, orchestrated by you in your grace and mercy, allowing men the full expression of their wickedness and the full freedom of their carnality and permitting them to experience the devastation of the wages of their sins and choices, but at the same time raising up a group of believers, so changing their hearts and their lives that they smell up their space, wherever they are, with the sweet anticipation of your promises, Father. Looking forward and longing for that day when the Lord himself will be glorified, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will bring peace to the troubled world. Not a peace based upon negotiation or compromise, but a peace that is based upon judgment and truth. A peace that is based upon forgiveness and mercy to those who will come to you through Jesus Christ. Father, it's easy for me to get caught in the hustle and bustle of the details of my life and forget that we live in incredible times. That it is our privilege to bear witness to the truth and to set our affection upon things above, not things on this earth. And to live seeking that you would, through our lives, create a curiosity, a question, a longing in the hearts of those with whom we come in contact. Thank you for this experience of watching the righteous man, Daniel, live out that righteousness. And thank you for letting us see how you respond to such hearts. And as you did with him, you will do to us if we will seek you with all of our hearts. I pray your blessing upon each in the sound of my voice who know you, love you. Pray that you'll help us to become more like the Lord Jesus, not by striving or strutting, but by learning to soar. And I pray for that one who is troubled, perhaps heard things that make them uncomfortable. I pray that you'll lead them past that discomfort to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, I pray you will bring to them the gift of everlasting life. And with that gift, joy, peace, hope. Thank you. Bless my brothers and sisters. Make us a blessing to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.